All right, open up to Acts chapter 3. Moving along at a nice pace. But before we dive into that, if I can find my notes here. There we go. Did everybody get their homework done? Yes. Pneumatology chapter was a little long. Yeah, if you didn't finish it. Finish it this week, all right? That can be ongoing, a little bit of homework to keep doing. But yeah, I forgot how long it was, so for those of you achievers who accomplished it, way to go. Good job for those of you who didn't. I'm sorry that was a little excessive, but you can finish it this week, right? You guys are awesome, so no problem there. That's right. Residency retreat is coming up.
Friday and Saturday.
Awesome. All right, that'll be good. Very cool. How about memorizing Acts 1:8? How's that coming along? Anybody feel like they want to go for it, like try it? Maybe next week? Okay, go for it.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
All right, there you go. That's good. That's a good verse to memorize. The whole book is organized around that theme verse, so... just a good reminder there. And then how about research perspectives on prophetic fulfillment in Joel 2 and Acts 2? What did you guys learn in doing that? Did you get a chance to do that and kind of see what different perspectives are on what it means for the prophecy of Joel 2 to be fulfilled in Acts 2? Anybody?
Actually, I found a lot of messianic prophecies that I was going through.
Okay. Yeah. Cool. That's neat, though, right? You start to see how the Old Testament really undergirds the New Testament hope when you see that. So, yeah, that's cool. Anything else? All right, well, let's do this for next week. I'm going to have another research topic for you guys to do at the end of the class today. So come ready next week to spend the first 10 minutes or so talking about what you researched. All right? Let's review a couple test questions from last week's lesson. Actually, I'll go all the way back and start with the big one. What grand themes of Scripture can be found throughout the Old and New Testaments? And what relevant scriptures and relevant questions go with these four themes? This is week 4. Hopefully, you're starting to remember these. Go for it.
Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation.
Awesome. What four passages? Good, good. And what four questions go with those? The first thing answers, where do we come from? What's wrong with the world? How is it going to be fixed? And what is the end of all things? All right? Those four themes resonate throughout your entire Bible, okay? And they also resonate here in the book of Acts. How about the three stories that undergird the New Testament hope? Eden, Exodus, and exile. Good. You guys all know what the theme verse is of the book of Acts. Do you remember the barriers to the spread of the gospel? The four barriers? Spiritual forces.
Political.
Religious. And?
Internal
dissent or internal issues. We're going to start seeing those coming out more this morning as we go through chapters 3-4. How about week 2? Something we talked about in week 2. What is the kingdom of God? It is God's what? Good. God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people. Very good. All right. Now, a couple new ones from last week. If you missed these, you may want to take some notes now, but this is the stuff we talked about last week. Jesus, according to Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, there's two aspects Peter points out about Jesus. One is he is the messianic hope, and two is that he is the restored Davidic what? That's kind of a gimme. When you say Davidic, it's like the next word's always going to be king. So yeah, messianic hope and the restored Davidic king. How many believers approximately were there at the beginning of Pentecost? Say it louder.
120.
That's right, 120. How many after Peter's Pentecost sermon approximately?
3,000.
Yeah, that must have been a great sermon. Can you imagine, like, talk about church growth, 120 and then 3,000. Like, wow, that's pretty amazing. How about this? Tongues in Acts 2 are, pick one of the following, angelic languages, spoken human languages, unintelligible babbling.
Spoken human languages.
What Old Testament prophet, book and chapter, does Peter reference in his Acts 2 sermon to describe what happens at Pentecost? It was what you were supposed to research last time. Acts 2 and Joel 2. Joel 2. Okay? And when I say prophet there, he does reference David as well in the Psalms, but technically the Psalms are in the wisdom literature, not in the prophets. So. How about this? Do you remember how Peter led out in Acts 2? What did he do as he led? He led through doing something. That's right, through teaching. Okay, it's important to remember that. You're going to see that a lot through the book of Acts, leading through teaching. If you heard PJ's sermon on Sunday, that came out some. By the way, hi, PJ. Thanks for joining us this morning. That came out. If you remember that, right, he went through the gifts, and he talked about teaching being one of those foundational gifts. And so leading through teaching, you're going to see a lot in the book of Acts, and teaching with authority by the Spirit, not just through human effort. True or false? God is yes or no? Yes or no? Is God sovereign or is man responsible?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Yeah. What are miracles for? To confirm two things. Good. The message and the messengers. Remember three M's. Miracles, message, messenger. Okay? They're not to make somebody look good or powerful. In fact, next week we're going to see a guy named Simon who gets punked for wanting the power just so he can be spectacular. Not what they're about. They're to authenticate the message and the messenger. What happens once the message and the messenger have been received? Keep listening to our Sunday teaching series as we get to 1 Corinthians 13. And you will find out the answer to that question. How can a crucified man be the Messiah? What does Luke say? What did God do to him to prove that he's the Messiah? He raised him from the dead. There you go. By the way, that's the question the text asks a lot. It doesn't ask it explicitly, but we've talked about this a lot with asking good questions. A question that a lot of people would have been asking in first century Jerusalem is, how can a crucified man... Crucified meaning he was cursed, right? According to the Old Testament, it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. How could that person possibly be the Messiah? So Luke's answering that question a lot in the book of Acts. Do you remember what heresy teaches that matter is evil but spirit is good? Gnosticism. That's right. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Greek word gnosis or knowledge. Secret knowledge, secret truth. It's kind of there are two gods. It's dualism. So there's the good God who didn't create matter, and then there's the bad God who created matter. And so the good God now is redeeming us from the bad God's capturing us in this fleshly stuff. Which is very contrary, of course, to the Hebrew perspective, which is that everything God made was... good. Genesis 1. All right, three words to describe salvation. We talked about it a little bit last week about we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. What's the word you use for the first one, salvation as a one-time event? Starts with a J.
Justification.
Justification. How about ongoing? We are being saved.
Sanctification.
Sanctification. How about we will one day be saved?
Glorification.
Now, usually when we say saved, we're referring specifically to justification, and that's fine. But the salvation of God is more than just that one-time event. It's the ongoing process of making us more and more like Christ, of restoring creation that is currently groaning with the birth pangs, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, which will be the glorification. Okay, so creation is waiting for that day, as are we. And what determines who is part of the church? Is it receiving the Spirit? Is it water baptism? Or is it belief? There you go. It's belief. All right?
So
that's right. Good point. Yes, the object of the belief is critical. This isn't Oprah, Dr. Phil spirituality. You just got to have faith. Obviously, the object of faith is crucial. Good point. All right. So, good questions. We just mentioned one before, but as we dive into chapters 3 through 4, question I want you to keep asking yourself. One is, of course, how can a crucified man be the Messiah? The second one is, will Samaritans and Gentiles be included as co-heirs of the kingdom along with the Jews? That is a big, big question in the book of Acts. That's kind of an odd question for us culturally, right? Do we even think about who's a Jew and a Gentile? Probably not, unless you're a Jew. And even nowadays in our culture, they're not necessarily as distinct as they would have been in the first century. The idea of Samaritans, of half-breeds, right, that are part Jew and part mixed in with the other cultures, they really didn't like each other. That's hard for us often to comprehend. But the idea is, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, that the church is a group of reconciled what?
Enemies.
And that is still true for us today. So that's how we can contextualize this truth and remember that we don't just take God's blessing and keep it for ourselves, but that God's blessing is for all the nations as he originally promised to Abraham. And that's what God is showing them here, Acts chapter 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. I wonder if the disciples kind of did a check. They're like, wait a minute, where? And then the ends of the earth, because at that point they didn't yet understand that the gospel was going to go to all tribes, tongues, and nations, and that all would be one in Christ. And then, of course, eventually we'll come to the question of must Gentiles become Jews before becoming Christians, and that'll come in a later week. So, crack open to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to sail through it this morning because I want to save some time at the end to wrestle with some big picture issues with you guys. Because I know you guys like wrestling with big picture issues. So hopefully you guys are reading ahead. You're supposed to every week read the prior week's text and then read the upcoming week's text. That'll let us do a couple things. What it's going to let us do this morning is kind of cruise through the text a little faster. I want to hit the highlights, but I really want to save time at the end for us to interact specifically about baptism in the Spirit and fullness in the Spirit. And then I also want to talk to you a little bit about some of the issues of predestination and foreknowledge and things that you're seeing in Acts as well. Are you seeing that in Genesis too, right? Amazing. Look at that. Scripture like has some consistency to it, and there's some themes that resonate through it. Isn't that cool? So, first story here in chapter 3. Yeah, it gives you the idea that, like, there's purpose to it, right? And like somebody was thinking about how this should come together. All right, chapter 3, 1 through 10. We have a lame beggar who's healed. Any thoughts, questions on this story as you guys read through it? What stood out to you? What was interesting? What do you guys think about this story? Who's heard this story before? Yeah, okay, Lottie. What do you think?
Well, it seemed, I'm sure there's cultural reasons for it, but that, obviously he had to be carried, but they would just leave him at the gate. Is there any reason they wouldn't bring him in the temple?
That's a good question. That's a really good question. I tried to do some research on that last night, and I couldn't come up with a definitive answer. I know that if somebody was unclean, that they were not able to enter the temple. And maybe you know this, PJ, but I couldn't remember. Was being crippled alone enough to warrant you as unclean?
I haven't studied, obviously.
Yeah.
That seems to ring a bell.
Yeah. Well, don't like. Yeah, physical ailment could have been a sign that something was wrong. So don't quote me on that or build your theology on it. But I think it's possible that he wasn't able to go into the temple. And then when he was healed, that may have been the first time in his life that he actually was able to go worship God in the temple.
That rings a bell. I do remember that the Jewish thinking was, and that Jesus actually taught against, was when somebody was ill, they said, who sinned?
Yeah.
That sin was a result of sin. So I think that was...
Yeah, we see that with the blind man, right? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus says, of course, no one. It was done to glorify God.
So. That was their thinking. I think that's what's happening now.
Yeah, yeah. So whether that was God's law or not, it quite likely was the way that people treated him at the time, which adds another element to the story if that's the case. And if you want to do some research on that and come back and tell us next week, I'd love to know the answer. I looked and I couldn't find it. But if that's the case, you can see that would add a really interesting element to the story, wouldn't it? Here's this guy that's had a barrier to him worshiping God. We're going to see that over and over again throughout the book of Acts. The Samaritans are prevented from worshiping. The Gentiles are prevented from worshiping because they're not Jews. And what's happening is God is breaking down those walls and those barriers. So If that's the case, now I'm really hoping it is, because that would really like fire me up. It would fit with the theme of Acts, right? That barriers to people coming to faith, coming to God, are being torn down so that they can come. Anything else in this story? Yeah.
It was almost like it was in just Peter and John, like they really was it new of his faith, because all he does is ask for money.
Yeah, did you guys notice that? It never shows the beggar actually praying a prayer. It never shows him expressing faith or repentance or belief. It's just, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then they were walking and leaping and praising God, as the old Sunday school song goes. Does anybody know that song? Maybe I'm just dating myself. So yeah, that's interesting. Now, what do you think's implicit there? Do you think he actually did repent and believe? I think so.
I think so, yeah.
I mean, that would be the pattern, right, of the whole book of Acts. So even though it's not specific there, I would imagine that the pattern is consistent, that he did repent and believe. And so he's healed, and then he goes into the temple. And I love the people's response. They're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's hard to put that into words, right? I mean, what would you think if a guy's just been healed? He's about 40 years old. It tells us later on, by the way, in chapter 4:22. So this guy's been lame all his life, over 40 years. And imagine you are an observant Jew who goes to the temple regularly to worship. You're going to see this guy all the time. There's old Joe the cripple, again, asking for alms, again, right? You've seen this guy for 40 years, and now he's up, he's in the temple, he's healed, and he's praising God. That's pretty awesome, okay? There's the theme, yeah, question.
No, it wasn't really a question.
Or comment.
It was just kind of like, it seems that if you keep reading, though, it's like they were so eager to worship something.
Yeah.
So, how long has it been since Jesus was around?
We don't know exactly how far it is, but it's clearly pretty soon thereafter. I mean, it's he's ascended, Pentecost has come, and then this is days, maybe weeks later, but we're not talking a long period of time.
So, if they have made that correlation, did Jesus give these guys power yet, or is this a new thing? I guess Jesus had, or they had, Peter started having
Right. Yeah. And I think the point you make about power, too, power is a lot more influential in ancient cultures than it is, especially in modern Western American culture. If you go to some more animistic cultures, even today, that whole confrontation between God and the evil spirits is much more prominent for them. We've kind of taken our evil spirits and sort of put them in the background here, and we don't really think about them. Although, according to Scripture, they are there underlying the powers and authorities of the earth. I mean, it even gives money a name, calls it mammon, right? So they're there. They're here in our culture. They're influencing what's happening, but they're not very visible. Versus in other cultures, they can often be much more present and visible in the way that they operate. And I think that point you make about power, it's helpful for us too, because that would have been more of a first century perspective. Again, we'll see that coming up in chapter 5 with Simon the Magician, who, again, it's all about spiritual power. Power to heal spiritually, power over demonic forces, that kind of a thing. So, interesting point.
And I think that, too, do you think the disciples were seeking power, or that Jesus just gave them that power because they were humble enough to realize that they weren't worshiping the power, they were worshiping the God?
Yeah, I think you just answered your own question. Yeah, definitely. I like that. It's a worship problem. Yeah. Did you have a question or comment?
Well, I just think it's cool how, at the very end of that story, goes, and all the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to them. And it's kind of the first time I've seen someone heal someone since Jesus. Like, you know,
yeah.
Of course, you're going to be like, what is this? We just crucified a dude who thought was not the king of, like, the Jews. So is this going to be the king? You know, they're probably
Confused. And just, like, absolutely. Now, first miracle in the book of Acts, unless you count, you know, the Spirit descending and then tongues of fire and that sort of a thing, but this is the first physical act of healing. And what do miracles do?
Authenticate the messenger.
They authenticate two things, the
message
and the messenger. Good. All right, we're not in unison this morning, but that's okay. You guys are getting it. Okay? That's the point here of this story. It's authenticating the message and the messenger. Now, the point for the beggar was, I'm healed. Right? I mean, for him, he wasn't thinking, wow, this authenticates the message and the messenger. But I want you guys to see that, because we can get caught up in this idea of the miraculous and wanting signs and wonders. And Jesus says it's a wicked and cursed generation that asks for a sign. So, and that's back to that power conversation we just had too. It's not about seeking the power. It's not about wanting miracles for their own sake. The miracles had a specific purpose. Okay, they were to let people know this message is truthful and these messengers are trustworthy. That was the point of the miracles. The other thing that's going on here is we're seeing one of those three stories we talked about, the three E's, right? Eden, Exodus, Exile. We're seeing that reversing of the curse. We're seeing healing happen, as it was prophesied would happen, is that there'd be sight for the blind and restoration of the people and healing for the broken, and the captives would be set free. We're starting to see that. You remember when Jesus stood up in Nazareth and he pulled out the scroll of Isaiah and he said, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing? And the people were all excited and they said, this is great, this is awesome, we love this, you're the man, and I can't believe you're podunk, you know, Nazareth guy, and yet you're talking with authority. And then he, of course, twists it on him and he says, well, yeah, but, you know, the only people that were healed in the Old Testament were Gentiles, so God loves Gentiles too. They, of course, don't like that. They take him to the hillside. They go to throw him off a cliff, and it all goes downhill from there. But it's that idea of the reversing of the curse. We're returning back from exile, and God is restoring us to the state of Eden. So that's partly what's happening here. Now, is it all happening here? Well, no. There's still sin. There's still oppression. There's still opposition. What do we use to describe that? The fact that it's kind of happening now, but there's going to be a culmination in the end? Already not yet. Awesome. All right. I encourage you guys, as you're reading through, start looking for those things. Start looking for those themes to kind of pop out and stuff as you're reading through the text. And I think that's going to help give you some anchors as you're studying. And like I said from the beginning, I don't want to just give you information. I want to give you tools that you can use so you can become a student of the text. As we go through Acts, by the way, from now through the end of our time together in January, I want more and more to put it on you guys to be teaching us. So start embracing these tools. Try to put them to memory and try to use them as you read the text and wrestle with the text and do the little mini research projects I give you. Because the hope is that by the time we get to January, you can say, okay, I own that book. I get it. I understand it at least well enough now to teach it to someone else and to apply it to your life. Okay? So that's what we want to do. Anything else in that first section or we'll move on? All right, so miracles authenticate the message and the messenger. Good time for a sermon. So here goes Peter again. How is Peter leading? He's leading through teaching. Right, so we're going to blaze through this section. Verse 11, the Peter rush to Peter, John, and the lame man. Verse 12, read it with me. Peter addresses them. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter's kind of resonating with what Jesus would say a lot to the Pharisees. Haven't you read the scriptures? You of all people, the teachers of Israel, should know. You should know that this is what was prophesied. What's wrong with you? Peter kind of has the same thing here. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? You're Jews. You read the scriptures. You should get it. He's kind of punking him a little bit there. And then, of course, the power conversation comes up as though by our own power, right? Don't stare at us. Don't worship us. We're not the ones who made this happen. This is the Holy Spirit working through us. And then, of course, in verse 13, Peter points to God, their God, the Jewish God, God the Father, okay? But he also points to his servant, Jesus. So he's starting to help these people make the connection. They believe in God. They believe the scriptures. We're the Jews. Salvation is going to come through us. And unfortunately, they often thought it's going to just stay with us and not go any further. But he's saying God did this through his servant, Jesus. Now, verses 14 and 15, he does something similar to what he did in his last sermon. He puts the burden of guilt on them again for killing the Messiah. And then in verse 16, he says that the healing was done by his name, by the name of Jesus. And that's crucial as we continue through the chapter. Just stick that as a little bookmark in your brain, that the healing was done in his name. Now, verses 17 and 18, I think it's interesting. He says, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So you acted, right? Human action. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Yeah. Again, yeah. And then, of course, verses 19 and 20, another similar element to his prior sermon is repent. He keeps calling the people, repent. You killed the Son of God. Repent. You're rejecting God's servant. Repent. You're thinking the miracles are coming from humans, from us. You're looking to the wrong place. Repent. Okay? That's what he's telling them. Now let's read verse 21 together. Whom heaven and earth, he's talking about Jesus, Jesus whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Jesus is received by heaven until what time? The time of restoring all things. You've got a word for that. It's the fourth of our four major themes. Consummation. That's the not yet right there, right? The restoration of all things. Remember, Jesus said, if I don't go, the helper will not come. Well, he's come now, and we're seeing the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. We're seeing the Holy Spirit working through people in miracles, in signs, and in wonders. But one day, Jesus is going to come back, and that's going to be the time for the final and ultimate restoration. So we see elements of the restoration now, but it's going to come to a culmination at some day in the future. Now, I love how Peter switches gears here. He doesn't do the same sermon. There's certain elements that are the same. We saw that the repentance is the same. We saw that putting the burden on them for killing the Messiah was the same. But now he shifts gears a little bit. In 22 and 24, he talks about the prophets who have spoken. From Samuel is one that he mentions, and he also mentions Moses back up there in verse 22. There were two people he quoted in his last sermon. Maybe you remember who they were. One was a prophet named Joel, right? And then the other was a king named
David.
Okay, I like the strategy of Peter here. He doesn't just keep giving the same message over and over again. He's showing us even more places where the scriptures point to Christ. So he's telling us now, not only did David speak about Christ, not only did Joel speak about Christ, now we can see that Moses pointed forward, verse 22, and said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Moses saw this day was coming, that this prophet would come, and that whoever rejected him would be cut off from the people or destroyed from the people. Interesting note there. The idea is that not all Israel is Israel. We now, as Gentile believers, are being grafted in. You'll see that more later on in Paul's letters, but being grafted in and becoming part of the one people of God. For there's no longer any distinction, Paul says, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in Christ. So God is taking what were alienated peoples, and he's bringing them together into the one people of God. So now, if you're a Jew, that doesn't mean that you are a child of God. What means you're a child of God is you accept who? As Messiah. Jesus Christ. So that's a shift. And the Jews weren't necessarily prepared for this. And then we're going to start seeing more and more opposition from the Jews because they don't like this idea. Now, the shift of Gentiles being grafted in, of course, not really there yet. That's going to come in some later chapters. But you're starting to see this picture that's developing. And then, of course, he mentions Samuel. All the prophets, in fact, he says, all from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. So all the Old Testament speaks to Christ, is what Peter's saying. And who taught Peter to interpret Scripture this way?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus showed them. He said, here's how the Scriptures point to me. So in many respects, what we're seeing in Peter's sermon is we're seeing the teaching of Christ. We're seeing Peter taking what he learned from Jesus, and now he is giving it back out with the power of the Holy Spirit to the people that are surrounding him. And then verse 25, he says, you were sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, there's that notion of the gospel going from particular to universal. And it's just kind of a prototype here. It hasn't really grown into full bloom. This is the seed of it. They still haven't seen the full outworking of it. But again, it's here and kind of latent and ready to blow wide open here as we continue in the next chapters of the book of Acts. And then verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So he sent him to you first because salvation is from who? The Jews. That's right. So he goes to them first. I love how Peter puts this here. To bless you by doing what? What does it say in the text? How is God going to bless them? Do you see that? To bless you by turning you from your wickedness. Just stop there for a minute and think about that. What do most people say in our culture today when they ask God to bless them? What are they asking for? Status? What else? Things, stuff, yeah. What else? God bless me. Health? Success? What else?
Happiness?
A seven-seater minivan and Saturday soccer games. I mean, you know, healthy kids. Maybe they don't pray for them. Maybe that's not a blessing. No, that's a blessing. Just ask my wife. It's a tremendous blessing. It's tough some days, but it is a blessing. So we say, God bless me, and it means something really different from what Peter has in mind here. How does God bless? By turning us from wickedness. I think that's really interesting. That's a good nugget for us to take away. It's God bless me by transforming me, by making me more like your son, by taking away my wickedness and taking my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh. That's the way that God wants to bless us. So Peter, he gives some shared elements with his prior sermon, repent, and Jesus is the promised one, but then there's some unique elements, of course, Moses and Samuel versus Joel and David. There's another one, too, that I kind of glanced over, but it does say in here in verse, I can't find it. Oh, there it is. Verse 15, you killed who? Who did they kill? The author of life. Now, this is really interesting. A little side note here. A lot of modern critical scholars will say that there's this development of theology and that the early church didn't really believe that Jesus was divine. They just thought Jesus was a good teacher, that he was kind of a rabbi, and that over time, this Christological view of him being God sort of developed. And they'll say, because, for example, the book of John was written later, and it has a very high Christology, if you will, that therefore that was a development of theology over time. And that earlier on, the previous gospel writers didn't really believe that. And if there's anything in their books that speaks about that, well, that must have been added later by some editor or something like that, which of course they can't prove. And we have early manuscripts going very far back with very consistent evidence that the texts were not tampered with, okay? But what I want you to see here is this is the book of Acts. This is very early on in the church. And we're talking days after Christ has ascended, not years. And what does Peter call Jesus? The author of life. Don't you think if somebody's the author of life, that means that they're God? Yeah, I would say so. So Peter gets it. He understands immediately that Jesus is, yes, he's the restored Davidic king. Yes, he is the promised one. Yes, he's the one who's restoring all things. Why is he able to do that? Because he's God. He's the author of life. And I love the thick irony there. What did you do to the author of life? You killed him. And then, of course, he connects us again. He makes a contrast. In the prior sermon, it was about the Davidic covenant, the king who would reign. In this sermon, it's about the Abrahamic covenant, a blessing to all nations. Both of which, by the way, are irrevocable covenants. The covenant of Sinai, you have to obey. And if you obey, here's the blessing that will happen. And if you don't obey, here's the cursing that will happen, right? So there was conditions to that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Okay, I will bless all nations through you and your seed, who Paul says is one person, who is Christ and those who are in him. So we're now also part of that seed of Abraham, okay? So there's that, but then there's also the Davidic covenant, also irrevocable. God promised you will always have an heir sitting on the throne for eternity. And that, of course, is Christ. So again, Peter's doing a good job connecting us with the Old Testament prophecies. Any other thoughts and questions on that section before we move on to the next part?
I just noticed a similarity from what Peter says here in, early on, pointing not to himself but to the name of Jesus. And it was even when Jesus was teaching, when we talk about Jesus kind of having that
God card,
not playing it.
Yeah.
Even in his ministry, he was pointing to the Father. He was saying, it's not me, it's the Father.
Yeah.
I thought that was an interesting comparison, that it's throughout even Jesus' time and afterwards, everybody's always pointing to God, not to themselves.
Yeah. And by the way, that's a great point, because that's also a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. If there's spectacular things happening and the person is saying, me, 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 that's a double check there. Now, can God take crooked sticks and make straight lines? Yeah, he can. But if somebody is humble when they're doing those things, speaking with power and authority, or in this case, healing and doing miracles, and then there's humility and appointing to God, right? I mean, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? When we see those things, those are signs that the Spirit is at work. When we see selfishness, self-promotion, looking down on others who don't have these things, that's a double check for us to say, wait a minute, is that the Spirit or is that of the flesh? All right, let's move on to chapter 4. So now the people are like, I mean, there's wonder and excitement at the end of the healing. And now the people hear this message. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Dun, dun, dun. Here they come. What kind of opposition are we going to face here, do you think? I think there's two of our four that are going to show up here. One is they're priests, so religious opposition. But they also had some political authority as well. So there's political opposition as well. Mostly the political opposition is going to come from Rome. But the Romans gave the Jews some freedom to have their own courts and rules and laws. So there's also some political oppression that's going to be going on here as well. So the priests, the temple captain, the Sadducees show up. I think it's interesting because the Sadducees, if you remember them with Jesus, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were kind of different. The Sadducees were more the leaders of the temple, and the Sadducees had a lot more political influence. They were very compromised in the eyes of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees also didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in a resurrection of the dead, and here are the disciples teaching what? Peter specifically, that somebody rose from the dead. So now here come the Sadducees, of course, who don't like this idea. By the way, they confront him over resurrection in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. It's all the same story, but in the three different Gospels there. It's that story where the woman is married multiple times. Remember that story? And the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus and paint him into a corner. This woman was married. Her husband died, so she got married again. The husband died, got married, the husband died. Who's she going to be married to in eternity? Right, and they're trying to do what's called a reductio ad absurdum. It's a logical argument to say the resurrection is ridiculous because she can't be married to seven people. And of course, Jesus pulls the rug out from under them and says, well, in heaven, we neither marry or are given in marriage. And he punks the Sadducees, which is pretty awesome. I love it when Jesus does that. Which, by the way, just side note there, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus is the smartest person who ever lived? Right? I mean, Jesus is the smartest. Stop. Let that sink in. He was the smartest person who ever lived. We think about him, he was the most loving person who ever lived. We think about him, he was the most powerful person who ever lived. Right? We think he was the most pure, the most moral, the most righteous person who ever lived. Jesus was the smartest man ever. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, morons. Sorry. Right? Do you guys know that movie? Princess Bride?
Yes.
Okay, all right. So Jesus is very smart, okay, with logic. If you read through the New Testament and the way the Gospels, particularly, because that's where we see Jesus walking around, and you look at the way he takes on his opposition and the way he influences and guides people towards the truth, Jesus is a master of logic and rhetoric, an absolute master. So never forget that. Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived, okay? And now his spirit is in and through these men from Barstow, Galilee, right? Okay, these fishermen who probably had a funny accent and the Jerusalem people thought, who are these guys? And now they're speaking with authority because the spirit of the smartest man who ever lived is now working in and through them. So the religious leaders don't like him. They arrest him, chapter 3. And what happens in verse 4? Up to 5,000 now believe. I love it. Oppression comes. They're going to arrest him and throw him in jail. And they all scatter and nobody believes anymore? Nope. 5,000 now believe. So God continues to add to the church. Remember that, by the way, because you're going to continue to see that. That as oppression comes, as people come and try to oppose the spread of the gospel, the exact opposite of what they want to happen keeps happening. The darn thing just won't stop. And it keeps on going. Like a freight train going downhill at 200 miles an hour. Can't stop it. So 5,000 believe. Verses 5 through 6, they bring him before the council, and the question they ask them is, by what power or by what name do you do this? By what power? There it is again, power. And by what name? So they have this sense that there's power in a name. By what name do you do this? You may remember when Jesus was walking around in the Gospels, some of the religious leaders came and they said that Jesus was doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebul. Okay? That was just a name for Satan, Beelzebul. The Jews like to call him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, kind of a mockery, okay, of this God, Beelzebub. They said that Jesus did these things by the power of Satan. So there was power in the name. Of course, the name that they did it in isn't that kind of a name. The name they're doing it in is in the name of Jesus. So what power do you do it? I think it's really ironic. So here's these Sadducees, these religious leaders, and this man that they've had to walk by for 40 years, sitting at the temple gates, is now healed. And instead of going, yes, that's incredible. This guy, I mean, is there any ounce of compassion in these Sadducees at all? That's sad. Here's this guy that's walking, leaping, praising God, I've been healed. And these miracles are confirming the message and the messenger. Sadducees, why don't you get it? What's wrong with you people? Thick skulls, hard hearts. Okay? They don't get it. They don't rejoice. They're not thankful. All they're worried about is power, influence, and control. Just like with Jesus. That's all they care about. Power, influence, and control. Where do they get their belief of no resurrection? It's a good question. I think the best way to answer it is partly that they were more secular than the Pharisees, but in addition, I think that the Sadducees only focused on the five books of Torah, not on the whole Old Testament scriptures, or the whole Hebrew scriptures, the way the Pharisees did. So there was a sense that the Sadducees kind of elevated the Torah as the only scriptures, and that the rest of scriptures they kind of treated as secondary, almost like apocryphal, if you will. Like, yeah, they're good stories, but they really don't tell us what's real and what's true. Versus the Pharisees, who would have accepted all of the prophets and all of the writings in addition to the Torah. Now, that isn't to say that you can't teach resurrection from the Torah, but I'm going to forget right now. Maybe you'll remember.
That's why Jesus, when he answered the Sadducees, he could have used a lot better.
Thank you.
So when he answered, he said, hey, you remember when God said in the Torah that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? But none of those guys were living at the same time. He says, God is the God of the living. So that was the proof.
There you
go. We would have went, gosh, in a lot better places than that. But that was the place he went to and said, hey, it's important.
There you go.
But it's hard to find there.
Yeah.
That's why
the section. There you go. Thank you. So, brought before the council, in what power do you do this name? And then verse 8, it says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Put a pause on that. We're going to talk more about that when we get through it. Okay, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We'll get there. What does Peter do in verses 9 and 10? He points again to Jesus, not to himself, and he continues to hold his hearers accountable for the death of Christ. He continues to point back to Scripture, verse 11. He's quoting Psalm 118:22, when he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone or the cornerstone. It's the most prominent one. That's what Jesus has become. And not only does healing come in his name, verse 12, there's no other name by which we must be saved. So, what they want to know, what's their question? By what power or what name did you do this? Is their question, how can I be saved? No. Are they asking good questions? No. Except maybe the name question, but they're asking it with false intentions. The right question is, how can a crucified man be the Messiah? They're asking the wrong question, partly because their categories were all off, don't believe in resurrection, picking and choosing the scriptures they like and throwing out the ones they don't, being very secular, being very hard-hearted, all of these things kind of culminate together to prevent them from hearing the message. But Peter ramps it up. He elevates it. It's not just about this healing, Sadducees. It's not just about what power and what name healed this man. That's the name that you must be saved in. So he ramps it up. And of course, the elders are astonished in verse 13 that these podunk Galileans are speaking with boldness. And verse 14, they really can't say anything about it. Seeing the man who was standing beside them. I mean, imagine this, they're dumbfounded. What do we say? What do we do? There's the guy right there. It's undeniable. It's incontrovertible. There it is, right in front of our eyes. I wonder what they're thinking, too, if, you know, are these some of the same Sadducees that maybe had to deal with Jesus? I don't know. It doesn't say, but I wonder. And they're like, dang it, here we go again, right? What's going on? And again, they still just don't get it. Verses 5 through 18, a man has been healed and all they care about is power and control. So what do? They tell Peter and John to speak no more to anyone in what? This name. Interesting. And by the way, notice they can't even bring themselves to say his name. They don't say, don't say anything more about Jesus of Nazareth. They say this name. Don't speak any more in this name. And of course, I love the response of Peter in verse 19. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Who are we going to please? Are we going to please men or are we going to please God? Pause there for a second to think about that. Jesus tells us to daily take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Who are we out to please today? Who am I going to please today with the way I operate at work or at home or with my roommates or in my class? Am I out to please men or am I out to please God? And I think that's another sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit here in Peter and John, is they're saying, hey, in the face of opposition, who are we going to please? Who are we going to obey? Who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to God. So they don't like it. Verse 21, 22, they threaten them more, but they have no way to punish them, and they're afraid of who? Verse 21 and 22, who are they afraid of? Finding no way to punish them because of the people. There it is again. It's all about power, influence, and control. That's all they care about. Oh, there's 5,000 people now in this movement. And what are they going to do to us? if we say, you can't keep doing this? So at this point, they're still not ready to really start oppressing strongly. But they threaten them. They kind of, you know, say, stop that. Please don't do that. And then, of course, they let them go. Look at the contrast between the religious leaders and the apostles. Big contrast, right? Accepting God's ways, listening to the Spirit's leading versus these guys that are stone cold in their hearts and all they care about is worldly things. Yeah.
I think it's funny that they ask that question too, like whether, you know, it is right for us to, you know, listen to God or listen to man, because they find like a common ground with them also that they can't, now it's almost like they can't do anything because on the outside, like that's the control of politics and all that.
Yeah.
Like it's like the perfect question to answer, to ask them, because they can't, they have to agree that's right.
To listen to God. He cornered them, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so they were like stuck at that point. They
yeah.
They didn't really do anything to them.
Absolutely. Again, Jesus, master logician, right? Now working through the apostles. These guys didn't take logic class. And look at him, right? Yeah, great point. Great point. Any other thoughts on that before we move to the next section? Look at the boldness, right? First, they're speaking with authority to just a crowd, right? A rabble of Jews that have come to Jerusalem, people worshiping in the temple. Now they're getting really bold. Now they're meddling, right? They got their fingers in the stew and they're stirring it, okay? They're really stirring it up now, and it's going to get ugly here pretty soon.
What's the verse with talks about how God likes to use this, or if it was Jesus' school? Yeah. Like, it talks about God likes to use the simple things to...
1 Corinthians chapter 1. God used the weak things of the world, the shame, the strong, the foolish things of the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What's that? Right, right. Yeah, exactly.
So that they had to be completely dependent on God to do that.
That's right. Yeah. What can God do with a heart that's holy and fully and completely His? With humility. Anything he wants. Absolutely. Yeah. Awesome. Any other thought? Good stuff. Keep it coming. Anything else? I like that, by the way. I'd love more of that. Guys, let's teach each other. I don't have the corner on all the truth. This PJ doesn't, okay? None of us do. We're learners also. We're students of the text also. We're just a beggar who's found the food and saying, hey, you're hungry? Come find the place that I found the food, okay? I mean, you guys are just coming right along behind us, just a little bit behind, okay? So let's all be learners together, and let's all keep becoming teachers together, okay? All right. Chapter 4, 23 through 31, they pray for boldness. Now we're really going to fly through. Interesting, though, in verse 27, it talks about the Gentiles being included as part, I'm sorry, did I say 20? Yeah, 27. It talks about Gentiles being included as those who are guilty of the death of Messiah, which is an interesting note, side note there, because previously it's all been on the Jews, the leaders, and you Jews, and now we're seeing, well, no, all men are guilty of killing Christ, including the Gentiles, so don't get the idea that there's some anti-Semitism going on in the book of Acts, like some people have said. We're all equally guilty as Jew and Gentile for killing the author of life. Verse 28, it talks about to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There it is again. Verse 27, here's these people who did these things against your servant, things that you predestined for them to do. Well, how can they be held responsible for doing them if God predestined them to do it? I don't know. But are they responsible for their actions? Yep, absolutely. Your will is only free enough to hold you accountable and responsible. Is your will free enough for you to choose the good in your flesh? Nope. Is your will free to snap your fingers and all of a sudden be in Beijing? Nope. Okay. Your will is not completely, there's a freedom in a sense, there's a freedom to choose what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to drive, where I'm going to work, who I'm going to marry. There's some freedom there, but ultimately, we're not free when we're in bondage to sin. We're not free to choose God. We're not free to choose self-sacrifice. And here we also see that God controls and orchestrates even these grand events. There's a sense in which Christ was killed by the foreordination and the predestination of God through human agents that are responsible for their choices. If they weren't responsible for their choices, how could Peter say, repent? Instead, all he'd say is, well, yeah, but you're not really responsible because God predestined it. So even though you killed him, it really it's God's fault. So you're off the hook. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, repent, you killed the author of life, and God predestined that it should be so. If that doesn't bake your noodle, I don't know what will. But that's what the Word of God teaches. And just remember that analogy I gave you a while back. The distance between a dog and us pales in comparison to the distance between us and God. And we're God's image bearers, okay? So, I love their response in verse 29 to opposition. Their response to opposition is a prayer. Grant your servants boldness. Wait a minute. Haven't we just seen boldness? I don't know about you guys. Did you see boldness just now? I saw big time boldness. Not only are they getting up in the temple, the place of Jew. What if some person came in here on a Sunday morning in our church and started shouting out stuff while Brad's in the middle of preaching? Right? Now, it's a little different in the temple because there wasn't somebody up there preaching. But, you know, we're hanging out in Cafe Ada, right, or something. And some guy comes in and he starts teaching something. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on? Right? We think that's a little strange. That's bold. Now they go to the religious leaders in a court, basically, a little hearing, if you will. And they're bold. They speak out. And what are they praying for now? Grant your servants boldness. More. I want to be more bold. I want to be more on fire. I want to be everything I do consumed by the Holy Spirit working in and through me so that these people who killed the author of life can repent and find salvation. I love that. So it's not God, make sure we're not opposed. God, free us from opposition and suffering. Instead, it's God, make us bold to stand up in the face of it. God, don't save me from my circumstances. Give me boldness in my circumstances. Again, in verse 30, we see the name. It continues a lot in the book of Acts. And then in verse 31, it talks about them being, once again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Pause on that. We're almost there. Were you going to ask about that? Yeah.
And then it's like, and then they, so like, not just were they speaking with convicting words, but the literal place was shaking.
Yeah.
So like, and you as an observer would probably just be like, physical
yeah.
and conviction of words of power. You're just going
to absolutely. Yep. Yes. Yep. So filled with the Spirit. And then verses 32 through 37, we could do a whole conversation about this section, okay? And there's so many big topics that we could wrestle through. We don't have time to go through this one in depth. So I'm sorry. Going through it like this doesn't mean I'm minimizing it, but we just don't have time because I really want to spend some time talking about baptism and fullness with the rest of our time. So all we see generally from verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4, incredible unity. I mean, these people love and care for each other. Now, is the way they do it prescriptive for us today? I don't think so. But is the heart of it prescriptive for us? Absolutely. If we see a brother or sister in need, we should help. We as a body need to come together and find ways to help those people. James says, what good is it if you say to the person, go be warm and well fed, but you do nothing about his physical needs? Okay, so we need to care for each other. These people clearly did it. Verse 33, it talks about them giving testimony. So the apostles continue to lead through teaching. That theme continues. 34, 35, no one is needy. They cared for one another physically and spiritually, and they have great trust in their leaders because their leaders are showing humility and submission to the Spirit of God. They sell their possessions and they lay it at whose feet? The apostles' feet. Can you imagine doing that? How much trust would you have in a leader if you were willing to sell your possessions and lay it at their feet? What I want you to see there is the trust piece, not so much the selling the possessions piece. If you want to go do that, if God leads you to do that, do it. If he doesn't, don't. The point, though, is they trust. And the reason they trust is because they're demonstrating that God is the one who's leading them and guiding them. And they're demonstrating it by humility and by authority in the way that they teach. And then a guy named Barnabas, verses 36 through 37, he sells a field, he gives the proceeds to the church. And remember that for next week, because we're going to see a stark contrast between Barnabas and a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira.
Crazy story.
And that contrast will come up next week. So, now, let's dive in and spend the rest of our time talking about baptism versus filling with the Spirit, okay? There's a lot of people in our last 100 years. The great timing, by the way. I'm really excited that I get to teach the book of Acts when we're in the middle of this 1 Corinthians series, because you guys are kind of getting on Sunday mornings with Jared and PJ and Brad talking about a lot of these things, but we get to kind of dive in a little bit more with it today. In the last 100 years or so, a little bit longer, there's been a movement that said you need a second blessing. You need to have Jesus and then this extra thing, often called being baptized in the Spirit. Who's heard this before? Okay. So we've heard it. A lot of us have heard this. There is biblical language about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are 7 passages that talk about it. 4 of them are in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? All of these are Jesus talking about a coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's 4 of the 7. There's only 3 left that use the phrase baptized in the Spirit. The other 3, 2 of them are in Acts, 1:5 and 11:16. In 1:5, it's Jesus saying, before many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in 11:6, it's Peter just going back and remembering Jesus' promise. So it's basically Jesus again. So now that's 6 out of 7 is Jesus looking forward, telling them, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The 7th one we just saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it's talking about an event in the past. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Those are your 7 places where baptized in the Spirit is used. 6 of them pointing forward to an event that's coming, and 1 of them by Paul pointing back and saying, this has happened to all of you because you are all baptized in one Spirit into one body. What does that tell you about what it means to be baptized in the Spirit? We were all. What does that tell you? Has everyone who's believed been baptized in the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
I mean, that's what it says, right? It's kind of patently obvious on its face. We were all baptized. What's interesting, too, is Paul's connecting it with the unity of the church. One Spirit, one body, and then again, one Spirit to drink. He talks about Jews and Gentiles, slaves or free, the reconciliation of these enemies coming together. So the whole point of this is it's a unifying thing. Isn't it ironic that the movement of telling everybody, well, yeah, you believe in Christ, but have you been baptized in the Spirit, has led to division and not to unity? Isn't that interesting? Remember I mentioned before, you can tell the Spirit is at work by the fruits, by what happens, by the humility that comes. You can also tell by the unity that comes. Now, that isn't to say you can't ever split over doctrine. There are closed-handed issues that we absolutely would need to split over. If somebody started saying, Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, sorry, we got to split on that one. If somebody started saying Jesus isn't God, or he didn't die and rise again, okay, we're going to split over that. We're not going to associate as a Christian. Now, we'll associate with them and pray for their soul, right? But we're not going to treat them as a believer. We're going to say, no, you don't get it yet, okay? This isn't one of those. This creates division, and that, I think, says a lot about the movement in many respects. So what's really going on here is in Acts, we've talked before about the difference between prescriptive and descriptive, right? What's happening in Acts is we're transitioning, we're bridging from the Old Testament into the New Testament period. In the Old Testament, we do see the Holy Spirit at work. But it can be given and it can be taken away. The Spirit enabled prophecy and on a few rare occasions brought healing. Jesus tells us what the two are. And both of those people, by the way, were Gentiles, which is kind of interesting. So that's what the Spirit did in the Old Testament. So there's sort of this low grade, if you will, influence of the Spirit in people in the Old Testament. But then what happens in the New Testament era is it ramps up. Now the Spirit's power is much more evident, bless you. It's much more clear. It's much more obvious. And now it can't be taken away, right? The Holy Spirit is given as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So the Spirit is given to us, in a sense, sealing us as adopted sons and daughters of God. So all of these things are happening now as we transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But during the transition period, there are some gaps, and we have to deal with those. There's some gaps from belief until the arrival of the Holy Spirit with the disciples originally. I mean, did disciples believe in Jesus before Pentecost? I think so. I don't think they got saved, if you will, on Pentecost. They believed. So there's a gap. Jesus tells them to wait. There's a gap with some Samaritans later, and we'll see that as we get further into the book of Acts. So by the way, don't worry. We'll come back to this topic more later, even if we don't cover it in full depth today. Later on, there's some Samaritans. They come to faith in Christ, and they don't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. There's some Gentiles later on that the Spirit arrives after the fact. What's going on here, and again, we'll touch on it later when we get to those passages, is I think God is trying to keep together the church across these ethnic and cultural boundaries. What happens is the disciples, if the Samaritans just received the Spirit like random, on their own, separate, there would have been this separation, this division. Because remember, Jews hated Samaritans. And these weren't just people who just kind of didn't like each other. They hated each other to the core. They despised one another. So what God is doing here is he says, I'm going to give these people the Spirit when the apostles come and lay hands on them because I'm going to restore this broken divide between these Samaritans and these Jews. And that's that no more Jew, no more Greek, no more slave, no more free, male nor female. All now are one in Christ. So God is accomplishing that through this process. So that's describing what happened, but it's not meant to be normative for us. It's that transition period. And we see similar things in the other places where there's a gap between the believing and then later the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So not a pattern for us. Are we living in the time of transition from old to new? Nope, not anymore. We've made the transition. So what's normative for us is not what was normative for them. Questions, thoughts? Yeah, you know what? I misspoke before. Those four gospel ones, those are John referring to Jesus who's going to baptize in the Spirit.
Yeah, because you said Jesus.
Yeah, you're right. I misspoke there. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. All four of those are John saying that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You're right. Yeah. Good. Thank you for pointing that out. I misspoke earlier. Let's move on a little bit. A couple more thoughts. So what about those who experience something after conversion? I mean, have any of you, since you first placed your faith in Christ, since God grabbed a hold of your heart, melted your opposition, replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, since that happened, have any of you ever experienced something more? A sense of increased awareness of God's work in your life, an increased passion for ministry or empowering for ministry, a heightened desire for holiness. Has anyone experienced that since you first came to faith in Christ? Anyone? Gosh, I sure hope so. No, I don't mean to knock you if you haven't, because some of you may be new in the faith, and that's fine. It does happen. There are experiences that we have. Now, this is where I have to draw, and I'll try to bring this thing with me here. Okay. We can look at this in one of two ways. Okay. We can look at this like this and say, all right, well, here's non-Christians down here, right? And then there's the Christian have-nots. And then up here, there's the Christian haves, right? So here, yeah, you're good, you're saved, you know, you're okay. But there's another echelon, there's another bar that you need to get past. And that bar is being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the sign of that is you have to speak in tongues. That often comes with it. So congratulations if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're still JV. If you want to go varsity, you need to purge yourself of sin, you need to pray, we need to lay hands on you, and you need to speak in tongues, or you're not going to be varsity Christian. Okay? This is what some churches teach. Here's the more biblical pattern. There's non-Christians, and then there's Christians, but there's a progression over time of growth. Okay? So this is time, and this is growth. In maturity, in holiness, in empowering for ministry. There could be a time where you experience a big growth spurt in your walk with Christ. That happens to a lot of people. What do we call that? What's the biblical language for that? We have biblical language for it. It's called filling with the Spirit. And we see that in the text. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. You could translate that, be continually filled with the Spirit. Be continuing to be filled with the Spirit. So there's this sense of baptized in the Spirit once, sealed, adopted. And then there's this ongoing, continually be filled with the Spirit. Continue to yield more of your will to God. Continue to ask God to purge you of sin, to continue to transform you into Christ's likeness. Asking God to continue to fill us. Okay? So nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us that we should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never says that. But we are commanded to seek the filling of the Spirit. And this can happen multiple times in our life. Now, when you think of filling here, you can think of that a couple of ways. One way you could think of that is as a glass of water, right? If I got this glass of water, I got a little space there, right? I could fill this glass of water, but what would happen if it hit this peak? It's gonna overflow, it's gonna run out, right? This isn't the concept here, filling with the Spirit. Better idea here is more like a balloon. Sorry, that's a terrible balloon. But when is a balloon full? I don't know. You can blow a little more air into it, what's gonna happen? It's gonna get more full. And then you blow a little more, and what's going to happen? It's going to get more full. You can continually fill that balloon. Now, a balloon can pop. Okay, don't carry the analogy too far. Man, I got too much Holy Spirit. Boom, right? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Like, no, it's not that, okay? but you can continually be filled with the Spirit. That's something that God wants us to seek. So we should come to God as we take up our cross daily to follow him. With repentance, with the desire to yield ourselves to him, to say, God, I relinquish control, I give it over to you. Would Christ be the king reigning on the throne of my heart in this hour, in this day, in this week? Would you fill me with your Spirit even more? I want more of your Spirit each day so that I have power to live for you. I have your Spirit to check my pride and keep me humble. That you would work through me to influence people around me for the sake of your kingdom. So the biblical language is to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you've seen, now, for people who have had that second experience and they use the language of baptism in the Spirit, or maybe there's an experience of tongues or things like that, I think the best explanation of that is something I said before, that God can use crooked sticks to make straight lines. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago when we talked about the language we use for salvation, that we talk about, invite Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not biblical language. But how many of us came to Christ when somebody told us, ask Jesus into your heart? A lot of us. Did God use that? Absolutely, he did. Is that the best way of explaining it? Probably not. If we have biblical language for a concept, I would say use the biblical language. That's what it's there for. Let's be biblically formed and shaped, not just in our thoughts and our hearts, but also in our speech and our language. We have biblical categories for these things. Let's use them. But did God use it? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, did God do something in those moments, or do we discredit it and say, no, that didn't really count? No, of course not. No, we don't do that. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts on baptism and fullness? Yeah.
And they're never focused on what they have, and there's no contentment in their attitude.
Wow.
It's always, Lord, give me more, give me more, give me more. But it's never, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. There's no, it doesn't seem like worship. It just seems like I want. So, and maybe I'm wrong. Is it maybe there is tension where I've seen songs like about like Lord, I, you know. Like that song, I Need You, Lord. Every hour I need you.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I'm thinking, it seems like it says we've been given everything in Christ, right? So I'm thinking, what if the paradigm is not necessarily, there's a hole in the bottom, but maybe that glass is already full, and so we have everything, and we need to realize this growing or feeling in the Spirit, realizing what we already have more and more. So we already have everything. We just need to get out of the way and realize how much we actually already have.
Well, it's biblical. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness by our knowledge of him who called us for his own glory and goodness. Everything we need. He's given us. So in a sense, yeah, what you're saying is right. But what we need is a deeper understanding of it, a more full yielding to it in our lives. And I think in a sense, God uses even those people, you know, even when people have that mindset, I think he can still use that in a sense to help them grow. But yeah, there's a sense too where they're missing something. I don't want to say they're missing something, therefore they're not varsity. We don't want to go back to two-class Christianity. Okay, oh, you're missing it. You need to see things my way, and then you'll, you know. But there's a sense that they could have greater peace and joy if they realize that God has given them everything that they need. I think that's a good reminder for us. But we also don't want to get complacent and just kind of say, well, God, you got to make me who you want me to be. Well, it's hard to take a stone that's sitting still and give it directionality, right? I mean, there has to be some momentum, some movement. But this isn't on us in terms of I'm going to make myself who God wants it to be. Our role is to yield. Our role is to submit. Our role is to say, God, it's God, take all of me. But even then, that's God stirring in you to even have that desire. So there's that sense of it as well. And that leads me to the last thing I want to draw. God help me, because I really wish I could have got this one on the screen, but I'm going to try to draw it out anyway. So I just want to give you guys a picture broadly of this idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and salvation. And I want you to see that there's some senses in which it's all God, and there's some places where we do have a responsibility to respond, okay? So this first thing over here, we have two divine acts, things that God does, okay? One, now I can't see my screen. One is called effectual call. And two is regeneration. God does those. God alone. We have nothing to do with them. All God. Okay? Now we have two divine human activities. Okay? These are repentance unto life and faith, not just faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we have three divine acts. All God, We have nothing to do with them. Justification? Six. Definitive sanctification. And adoption, which includes sealing with the Spirit. Some would say it should be a separate step, but I'm just going to leave it here. Sealing with the Holy Spirit. So three divine acts. Okay. Two, divine human activities, which are progressive sanctification and perseverance in holiness. I totally spelled that wrong. Sorry, perseverance in holiness. And then finally, we have one divine act, which is glorification. This is a helpful view, and I can email this to you guys too. I've got a nice chart here of it. But I want you to see it so we can talk about it for a little bit, and then we got to wrap it up. But I've got this nice handy chart, so I can email it to you guys. Or if you don't know, we have a Facebook group for the Residency 2012-2013 class, so go find that on Facebook and join it. I'll post it on there too. So what I want you to see with this, and we're out of time, so we can't wrestle through it as deeply as I'd like, but what I want you to realize is we have responsibilities, okay? There are human elements to this. The first three columns, by the way, they all kind of happen together. So it's not like these are steps in a process. Although effectual call, God knew you before the foundations of the earth. But the actual call, the hearing of the gospel, right? That's effectual, meaning it affects something, it causes something to happen. Okay, that happens. When that happens to the heart that is softened by God, there's then regeneration. I will take your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. It's also called being born again. We have nothing to do with those two things. God effectually calls us and regenerates our heart. When that happens, though, there is a response. There's a response of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. But can a dead person do those two things? No. Can a dead person do anything?
No.
No. So until the first part happens, those can't happen. But God takes that dead heart, makes it alive, and now it's able to repent and have faith in Christ. God then, and I say then, again, logically, not like it happens in sequence, God says you are justified. You are made right now in Christ. That's what justified means, righteous in Christ. I have declared that your sin counts against you no more, and it counts to him. Okay? All the sin comes out of your account, goes into his. By the way, all the good that Jesus did comes this way, and he doesn't lose it, but like it's now credited to your account as well. So his obedience is credited to you, and your disobedience is credited to him. That sounds like a pretty good deal. I don't know about you guys. I think that's pretty awesome. That's justification. Definitive sanctification means God calls us his holy ones. He calls us saints. There's this already not yet tension. We are right now sanctified. God says we are his holy ones. We are the bride of Christ. But as we'll see in a second, sanctification continues. But before that, take a look at number 7, adoption and sealing with the Spirit. Adopted. We're now called sons and daughters. Those who were once enemies are now sons and daughters of God. Those who were once enemies are now co-heirs with Christ as his bride. And then sealing with the Holy Spirit is what, that's what does the, that's like the actual act of adopting. Okay, when God seals with the Holy Spirit, that's marking us as adopted ones. Progressive sanctification, ongoing growth in holiness, perseverance in holiness, those kind of go together, but to continually persevere in it. And the scriptures say that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So there's this sense that we have to be involved in this. We don't just sit back and say, okay, God, you got to do it all, and I'm going to lay in bed all day, and you make me more like Christ, right? We got to get out there and do something. But it's God who is at work within us to willing to do according to his good purpose. So that's why it's divine human actions, not human actions. Notice nothing up there is just human. It's either all divine or it's divine human. And then finally, in the end, we come to the very final thing, the consummation, which is glorification, which is all God. He will take what we are right now, which is a mere shadow of what we will become, and the day will come when God glorifies us to the point that if you could see your glorified self right now, you'd probably be tempted to bow down and worship it, because that's how much he's going to make us like him. You remember the angels, the angelic beings in the book of Revelation? And what does John keep doing to the angelic being? He keeps bowing down and worshiping it. And what does the angel have to keep telling him? Knock it off. It's not about me. It's about him, right? God's going to make us like Christ. He's going to give us bodies like Christ's resurrected body. And we're going to live forever with him in a new heaven and a new earth, in a glorious recreation of all things, taking us out of exile, bringing us out of slavery in a new Exodus, and restoring us back to Eden, but even better than before. Because in Eden, while they had the image of God, they weren't the bride of Christ. Now we will be the bride of Christ together with him in union with God forever. Okay? So there you go. So that's kind of what you can call the order of salvation, if you will. And I can send you that link later. And we went over time, so we'll have to wrap it up real fast here. Homework this week. If you're on Facebook and you want to join it, join the Facebook group, The Well Residency 2012-2013. Please read last week's text and this week's text. Memorize Acts 1:8 if you haven't yet. And I want you to spend a little time researching on baptism and fullness. Perspectives on it. I want you guys to dig a little bit deeper into that one, because I don't want you to just take it from me. I want you to know for yourselves what you want to believe and what is true. All right? Let me pray for us.